The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
Amen. All right, let's going to open our Bibles this morning to Colossians 4. This is not a Christmas sermon, so let me just say to you, Merry Christmas. It'll be the last time I mention that, except for later in the sermon, about how you can use Christmas season. But I do want to say to you, we hope you have a great Christmas with your family, great opportunities for the gospel. We're going to finish Colossians today, and we have been digging in these four books. We took on a challenge at the beginning of this year, and some of you might remember that we were going to try to preach through four books, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and try to blitz them in a year, because I wanted us to get a bird's eye view of the gospel in a very unique way, and the Lord has been faithful to us to get through that. So next Sunday, the way we're going to finish our year is we're going to take a even higher flyover about what we've seen in every book. And just kind of end our year there. But today we're going to finish Colossians, and we're going to take a look at that. And what we've seen through the book of Colossians has been amazing. We've seen this one refrain from Paul over and over and over again, that Jesus Christ alone is enough for our salvation. And it's by him, through him, and for him that all things exist. And it's by him, through him, and for him that we will have any and all spiritual experiences, any spiritual power, and any spiritual growth. Let me clarify that so you can understand what I mean by that. Outside of Jesus and his work through his Spirit, through his grace, through his word, through the means of grace he's given us in fellowship with other believers and a variety of other things, we will not experience all that God has for us outside of Jesus. So when I say that it's through Jesus, I'm encompassing the Godhead in all of that. So what I've heard people say is, you leave no room for the work of the Holy Spirit. No, that's not true. It's in Jesus that we have the work of the Holy Spirit. Without Jesus, we don't have the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we've got to understand that. So it's by him, through him, and for him that we have all spiritual growth, all spiritual experiences, all spiritual power. Any spiritual power we'd be given is because and through and by and for Jesus, right? Is that clear with everybody? So we can know that. And it's in Jesus that we're transformed to live differently, right? We cannot live differently than the rest of our world around us without the power of Christ growing us to maturity, helping us and strengthening us to overcome our sin, making us parents and spouses and workers that look like Christ every day of our lives. Jesus transforms us in very practical ways. One of the things I love about the writings of Paul is we have a tendency to think that Christianity is this big, mystical, mysterious religion, and that's not what it is at all. It's a very practical relationship that transforms how we live practically every day in our lives, with our being better spouses, being a Christ-like husband or wife, being a Christ-like parent, being a better worker at work. All those things are affected by a relationship with Jesus. And it's very, very practical. It's not some far-out thing that we can't see how it's supposed to affect us every day of our lives. Jesus is enough for all of this. And so as Paul closes the book, we can't help but marvel that what Paul has really done is he's taken the false teachers and he's put them on trial. And he's basically brought his evidence to the Colossian people about Jesus being supreme over all things. And the final outcome that Paul really lays out is Christ is in all, Christ is above all, Christ is all, Christ is everything. Colossians, you need nothing else but Jesus and Jesus alone. We've seen that over and over. So as the book closes, then, and it may happen to you, you'll go, okay, I've seen that. I've seen that Jesus is enough. You might ask maybe what the Colossians might have asked as well is, well, now what? So Jesus is enough. Now Paul leaves me with a short little letter. What am I supposed to go do now? And what Paul's going to tell us in Colossians 4, 2 through 18 is we're to get involved with Jesus and his mission. Right, we're to get involved with Jesus and his mission. And in these last several verses that he writes to these Colossians, Paul makes it really clear. Christians are involved in the mission of Jesus, which is, here's the mission of Jesus, making disciples of all nations. That's the mission of Jesus, right? It's advancing the gospel to every nook and cranny of this world. It's us in every part of our lives making disciples of Jesus. That's what the mission of Jesus is. Now, you may wonder then, okay, what does it mean then to be involved in making disciples? How does that look? What is your role in this mission? And what I love what Paul does, and we're going to see this morning, is Paul lays it out in two main ways. And you're going to find this really true throughout the Bible. There's two ways that we can really involve ourselves in the mission of Jesus. One is we evangelize those who don't know Jesus. And secondly, we encourage those who know Jesus. Right? Two ways. Evangelize those who don't know Jesus and encourage those who do know Jesus. We're going to see that this morning in the text. Those are the two main points in the text, and we're going to see those as we go. So let's stand together and let's read Colossians 2 or 4, 2 through 18 together, and then we'll pray. Colossians 2, 4, verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open for us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of your time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to heal, how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that has taken place. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. They are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and Nympha at the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you read also the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see to it that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you are showing us our role in this mission of the gospel. But Lord, more than that, would you continue to stir in us this word, Jesus is enough, and Jesus is worth every moment of our lives. Help us be people who give ourselves to this glorious gospel mission. And then, Lord, I pray as well that you would encourage our hearts to see how very practical, how very real, how very sincere this work is. And it's not out of reach for any Christian to be involved in this work. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Okay, let's look at point number one then, which is evangelizing those who don't know Jesus. You'll see this very clearly in verses 2 through 6. Now, anytime we mention evangelism, right? If it's like anybody, our palms immediately start sweating. We immediately begin to think of all the opportunities we missed or the fear that we have about sharing the gospel and all these things. So we've got to define evangelism well. Right? We've got to define it. I went to a seminary, or excuse me, to a Bible college, and I took a personal evangelism class. It was the only class in college that I failed. And I failed the class because my professor believed, and he defined evangelism this way. Evangelism is sharing the gospel in such a way that converts are made. So therefore, your grade is based on how many converts you have made. Well, I failed because I shared the gospel broadly, but people didn't respond. And he and I had a philosophical challenge about this because I believe evangelism is this. Evangelism is telling the good news about Jesus to other people and leaving the results in the hands of God. That's evangelism. It's telling other people the good news of Jesus and leaving the results in the hands of God. Now, what that means is it's sharing about what Jesus is to you. It's sharing about your personal relationship with Christ. It's sharing about the objective truth about what Jesus has done for the world, for people, for his own, and as well for you, and then leaving God to do the work. Evangelism is not making people believe. This is where the Vikings got it wrong. The Vikings literally would go around the world, they'd stick a sword at somebody's throat and tell them, if you don't repent, we're going to kill you, and we're going to send you straight to hell. That's pretty intimidating, all right? We don't have to do that, thank God. Okay? That is not the way. That's God's job. Making people believe is God's job. It's not answering every argument of every militant atheist in the history of the world. Right, we get a trouble in our mind when we think of evangelism that we have to learn every theory that goes on about what this world believes so we can give them an answer, and we don't engage in evangelism practically every day of our lives because we don't think we have enough answers. That's not the way we do it. Now, do we need to work to have answers? Sure, we're going to learn that in the text. But evangelism is not answering every militant atheist in the world, nor is it philosophically disproving every evolutional theory that may be going on in the world. Evangelism is simply this, telling the good news about Jesus to other people and leaving the results in the hands of God. That's what it is. Telling them very clearly that Jesus died for us, that God is holy, we violated God's law, we've sinned against God, we're unreconciled to God because of our sin. Jesus came to die for us, reconcile us. And if we believe in Christ, we're forgiven of our sin, we're reconciled to God, and we're made right with God. That's what it's about. It's not how you vote. It's not how you dress. It's not the words come out of your mouth. It's all about this beautiful, glorious good news, telling people about the good news about Jesus and leaving the results in the hands of God. But the other thing we have to get cleared up about evangelism is this myth. There's a myth out there that we've got to clarify, and it's this myth that evangelism is only for the few, the proud, the Marines of Christianity. So we think to ourselves that evangelism is about something that somebody else plays, a role they play, rather than understanding it's a role that we all play. All of us, to one degree or another, are evangelists. We are all to be speaking the good news of Jesus and leaving the results in the hands of God. It's something that every child of God is called by God to represent Jesus in this world in whatever relationships, whatever neighborhood, whatever workplaces, whatever families that God has providentially put us in. This is not reserved for the select few out there who are especially gifted. Now, that doesn't mean that some might share it more or be more effective in it or be more pronounced in this ability, but it does mean every one of us have a role to play. We're going to see those things played out in the text today. And we want that to be really clear. So every one of us have a part to play. Now, when you go to the text then, the text gives us some ways that we are to be involved in evangelism in verses 2 through 6. And the first place you'll notice is in the role of prayer. All evangelism starts with prayer. Look, if you think to yourself, I've got lost neighbors that I want to see come to Jesus, but you're not praying for them, that's the first step in evangelism, right? Furthermore, we see this in Paul's comments as he begins the section telling us to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful with thanksgiving. As Christians, we have such a unique joy, don't we? We can talk to our Heavenly Father anywhere, anytime, any place. That's a beautiful thing. And one of the things that we're told to talk to God about is the expansion of the mission of the gospel. We're told to talk about this to God. God, would you please let the gospel go out all through the known world, and would you do your work? And Paul does something unique. Paul says, let me give you three things to pray about. Three things to target in prayer. The first thing he says, pray for open doors for the word. Now, I find this really remarkable because Paul is currently writing this letter. When he wrote it, he's in a jail cell. How about you? My first prayer request would be, would you pray that I could get out of this jail cell? The bread's getting stale. The water's nasty. I would like to get out of this jail cell, be free so I can present the gospel. That's not what he does. Notice what his first prayer request is. It's not that Paul would be released. It's that the gospel would be released. That's remarkable news. Paul is saying, pray for us in this prison cell where we're at, that open doors would be open for the gospel. Now, what I find interesting about this open door comment is, in their culture, open doors were obvious. I mean, you've all seen the YouTube videos where they got the sliding glass door and some kid goes running and he slams into that door, or the cat hits it, you know, and it slams backward. They didn't have sliding glass doors in their day. It was obvious to them when a door was open because there were huge doors that swung open. This is Paul saying, would you pray for us for obvious open doors? Right? What I love about God is this. God is not Jehovah Sneaky who hides behind things and keeps things hidden from us. No, God says, hey, let me show you what I want you to do. Open doors. Wide open doors for the gospel. So we should pray for these open doors. But he also says, pray that we would declare the mystery of Christ. Declare means we would proclaim it. We'd talk about it. Now, Paul's already told us what this mystery is. In the book of Colossians, he's told us the mystery is that this supreme being over all things, Jesus Christ, that he is your only hope of glory, and it's Christ in you that gives you hope for eternal life. So what Paul is saying here is, pray that we would declare the mystery, the wonder, the majesty, the glory of Christ in you, this supreme King over all things, that he's in you and he's the only hope of glory. And his prayer request would be that God would make wide open, obvious doors so we could tell people the great news of the supreme King of the universe who has come so that you might have eternal life with God. But then the third thing he tells us, which is interesting, is we should pray for clarity. Notice how he puts this in verse 4, that I may make it clear. Paul wants the gospel message being the hope of Christ to be crystal clear. Right? Somebody asked me recently about a comment I made about what we want going on in our services. And I said, here's what I want in my services. I want zero distractions so that the glory of Christ can be revealed. This is what Paul's praying. I want zero distractions that the glory of Christ would be revealed. He doesn't want a fumbled message. He doesn't want things to be convoluted. He doesn't want it confused with other false gospels, which to Paul are not gospels at all. He wants it to be clear to people that Jesus alone is sufficient for every spiritual need. Friends, this is why it's so hard in your culture right now, because your culture is throwing Jesus in with every other gospel. And you've got to make it clear. When I speak of Jesus, here's what I mean by that. He's the Savior who came to die for your sin so you can be reconciled to God. I'm not asking you to change your voting record. I'm not asking you to change your hair color. I'm not asking you to scrub off your tattoos. What I'm asking you is this. Do you believe in this Savior? Making crystal clear what that is about. Paul says, pray for that. Pray that the gospel would be clear, that there be no distractions from the glory of Christ. Now, let's be true to this text for a moment, okay, and talk about the recipients here. Because what Paul, notice what Paul's doing in verses 2 through 4. He says, pray for us. Pray for us. I find this compelling because Paul is asking the Colossian Christians to pray for the brothers who are with him in their work of gospel ministry. In other words, Paul is saying, pray for those. Who are in gospel ministry, who do this in their life. That's their vocation. That's the way they do life. So these men that Paul's dealing with are apostles. These are church planters. These are pastors. These are missionaries. And he says the Colossians are to play an active role as participants in Paul's evangelism in their prayer. So you may say, man, I'm not an active participant in evangelism. I would say, no, you should be. At least in one area, and we're going to show you another area later, but one area in prayer. You should be praying for your pastors. You should be praying for missionary friends. You should be praying for people that are going to plant churches and evangelize the lost. You should be praying for brothers and sisters that you know of that are serving Christ. Prayer is an active yet indirect way that we're involved in evangelism. Don't miss that. See, but also notice that in the spirit of this prayer, Paul then says, let me show you that how you advance the gospel. Let me show you how you are directly involved in evangelism. And here's what he says. It's interesting, verses 2 through 4, Paul asks for prayers for opportunities to speak the gospel. But in verses 5 through 6, he talks about opportunities to respond as advancing the gospel. Now notice what he does. He says this in three ways, verses 5 through 6. He says, first, walk in wisdom with outsiders. He's talking now to the Colossian believers. You, Colossians, You walk with wisdom toward outsiders. Now, one reason why I think Paul does this in the book, it's like a final statement about all the things he's already instructed us about. Right? So you gotta keep in mind the Colossian believers did not have the wonder of all of Paul's other books that we have. Everybody get that? All they've got is this letter that he wrote them that basically tells them a few things. It tells them because Jesus is enough, because his power can transform you and does transform you, then listen, learn how to walk as forgiving people toward one another, Christians. Learn how to not be angry. Learn how to put off sin and put on Christ. Learn how to be better husbands, better wives. Learn how to be parents that are encouraging your children. And what he's done is he's shown us throughout the book of Colossians what the normal Christian life looks like and how it's lived out in this world. So when Paul says walking in wisdom with outsiders, don't disconnect the rest of the instructions of the book. Right? So here's what he means. He means be forgiving when you're being hurt. Don't be angry with other people when they tick you off. Be compassionate, humble and kind. Be a loving spouse, a gracious parent, a hard worker. John Piper, when preaching on this text, here's what he said when he preached on this. He said this, walking in wisdom means don't give people the argument that Christianity makes people lazy or nosy or incompetent or unproductive. Walking in wisdom means so as not to bring reproach on the faith. Wisdom takes note of the manners and social customs of the community and avoids offensive and rude behavior. It adorns the gospel. It reinforces the gospel. Or he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, love does not act unbecomingly. So you can see this idea, walking in wisdom is not disconnecting from everything that we've already learned in the book. But the second thing Paul says is let our speech be gracious and seasoned with salt. Now what's interesting is, you know, salt was used for a lot of different things, right? Normally in the New Testament, salt was talked about of bringing a savory flavor. Now, salt was also used for healing. Right, so if you've ever been to Israel, maybe you've jumped in the Dead Sea. I jumped in the Dead Sea one time. I was told, since it's 24% salt, I was told that it could heal a cut within 24 hours. So I tested it out. I had a bad cut. I jumped in the thing, screamed like crazy because it was burning like mad. And sure enough, 24 hours later, that cut was removing. It was gone. It was amazing. I had a little scar, but it was gone. Salt does bring healing, but that's not the salt Paul's talking about here. Paul's talking about salt as bringing a seasoning or a savory flavor. In other words, he's saying what we say about Jesus, how we talk about Jesus, the way we live the Christian life should be, listen to this clearly, sincerely appetizing. There should be a flavor to it. Meaning, it should not be bland, it should not be drab, it should not be boring, which tells us that our personal experience with Christ, our relational experience with Christ, our time in His Word as we are in awe of what God is saying to us through His Word, our times of marveling in His grace, our times of celebrating together as a church, no matter what we're doing and experiencing Christ, should matter to how salty our speech is. It should matter to how savory it is. I mean, just think about this. Some of you getting ready for Christmas dinner, you might be right now currently marinating some meat. Right? Because why? You are believing that marinade on Christmas Day is going to come out of that meat. It's going to be savory. Well, just like that tri-tip marinating, we are to be marinating in the wonders of God's grace. And our speech, our lives, the way we declare, the way we demonstrate, will be gracious because why? We have been marinating in such grace. It will be seasoned with salt in a very real, tangible, sincere way. Nothing will be made up. It's savory. Let your speech be gracious as was seasoned with salt. But then notice the last thing Paul tells us about evangelism is this. He tells us to give individualized attention to people. I find this fascinating here because Paul says, so that you may know how you answer each person. He didn't say, so you may know how to answer people. He says, each person. Meaning, each and every person is radically different. You all know that. Your children are radically different, right? Each and every person you encounter is radically different. Their comments are unique. Their questions are unique. The way they see the world is unique. The way they operate, the way they eat their food is unique, right? I mean, some more gross than others, right? I mean, but everybody's unique. The personalities are unique. Everyone is made in a distinct, unique image of God, revealing something about how God created them. Therefore, here's the wonder of this. We must pay attention to each and every person that we encounter. This means pat answers, cliches, bumper sticker Christianity is not this kind of evangelism. It's just not. Not making stuff up off our head. Not getting defensive when we're asked a question we don't know. We can honestly just say, you know, that's a great question. I have no idea. Could I get back with you on that one? Because I really don't know. You've stumped me. I want to come back to you. In my opinion, it's why when we engage with people, we need to have our heads up. Our eyes and hearts open to the person we're speaking to or with because they matter. These are those moments when you're talking to the bank teller and you are just cashing in your money, putting it in the bank, and suddenly you realize something doesn't seem right. And you just ask a simple question. You doing okay? How could I pray for you? It's simple little things that we notice or we hear or we dialogue about. It's simple moments when you're sitting around a coffee shop doing nothing else but reading a book and you hear a guy engaging you to ask, what do you think about the gun laws in America? And you're like, well, politics and religion, I'm out the door. Or you think, I know this guy, opportunity to engage. Right? And you think of each and every individual person of how you might answer, because listen, they're not a sea of humanity, which is the way we see them. They're individual, made in God's image, yet unreconciled to God and facing an eternity of God, away, separated from God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, and filled with the wrath of God. We must handle this with attention, with care, with the same sense of love, mercy, and grace that we would want to introduce them to in Christ. John Piper put it like this: the gospel is the same, and Christ is the same, but there are countless ways to serve the meal. We need wisdom on how to serve and how to season it. Now, overarching this whole discussion on evangelism, Paul makes a very interesting phrase. He says, we must make the best use of our time. One of the ways to see this is buy up every opportunity. That means this, friends. That means the grocery store. That means the barbershop. That means the gas station. That means the athletic field. That means the backyard. That means the ice cream shop. We are, as Christians, we should see ourselves as part of Christ's mission of evangelizing those who don't know Jesus. Every place you are. Now, before we jump into the last point, I just wanted you to notice a couple things about what we just discussed, just to kind of take home with you. Notice in the text, there are two types of evangelism. Notice there's two types. Paul is asking for direct evangelistic doors to open where he can speak the gospel. And then he tells the Colossians, know how you are to answer every individual. There's an indication these people are asking. There's direct evangelism where we're talking to somebody and we just share the gospel with them. And then there's indirect evangelism as we go through life, somebody asks a question and we pop it off and we tell them of the hope that's within us. It's right on the tip of our tongue, right? Now let me say this, both are important. Both are necessary. One goes out and directly shares the gospel with people. Another lives life around people, engaging them, looking for, thinking about, praying for, and answering questions as they come up. You can't miss this. And if we're not dangerous, we will limit one, or we'll discredit one, or we'll speak ill of others, and we'll miss. There's a myriad of ways for the gospel to go out. So rather, our heart and our posture should be this. Pray for both. Pray for open doors. Pray that you walk in wisdom with outsiders. Direct and responsive evangelism are needed in this gospel. Now let me add this. Let me say this very clearly. The majority of us, every day of our lives, responsive evangelism is where we live. That's where we normally live. Richard Lucas describes it this way, and I thought this was really helpful to me. He said, we may describe this difference in the text by saying that while the apostle looks for many opportunities for direct evangelism and teaching, the typical Christian in Colossae is to look for many opportunities for responsive evangelism. Now listen to this. Paul evidently believes that opportunities for response and explanation are found everywhere. For everyone is looking to discover answers about life and its meaning. And Paul evidently thinks that believing Christians should be found everywhere too, ready to take up these frequent opportunities. So, here's the question for you. Why did God make some carpenters and he makes some lawyers? Why did he make some housewives and some to be grocery clerks? Why did he make some, you get the point, school teachers and some to be over here? I'll tell you why he's done that. Because God sees this plan being worked out through his people. That's remarkable news. And I want you to see what this means. It means this. You should be on mission right where you are. Right where you are. Paul was in jail. Man, pray for the doors to open right here in jail. Pray that open doors, obvious doors would open, right in jail. For the Colossians, walk, live, act, speak to those around you. For us, right where we are. Pray, demonstrate Christ, declare Christ, evangelize those who don't know Jesus, right where you are. This doesn't mean that God might not call you to a foreign land or another place someday. But here's the point. See yourself on mission right where you are. Here's what we've done with Christianity. We have said, always be thinking about the going, and we forget about those who stay. And the danger of that is, everybody's thinking, if I'm not going, I'm not involved in the mission. No, all throughout this text are people who stayed. That Paul says, Colossians, see yourself on mission. Listen, CLFers, see yourself on mission. You are on mission for the gospel. God has uniquely placed you in your neighborhood, in your home, in your family, in your workplace, in your schoolyard, everywhere you're at, because you are an ambassador of Christ. That's who you are. Don't miss that. So evangelize. One way we involve ourselves in the mission of Jesus is evangelize those who don't know Jesus. Now, let's go to the last point today, which is this. Encourage those who do know Jesus. We'll see this in verses 7 through 18. Now, this closing statement from Paul, 7 through 18, is probably one of the longest of any of Paul's letters. The sheer number of people he lists is amazing. There's 8 companions that are with him. And I count 2 people that are in Colossae, all the brothers and sisters in Colossae, not to mention all those in Laodicea and Nympha, who is hosting that church in her home. It's a typical ending of Paul. It's his typical way of giving shout outs, high fives, you know, commending people, telling them, hey man, way to go, good job, you know, athletic pats, whatever you think. That's Paul just saying, love y'all, so glad about what you're doing. But Paul does something really unique here. It's not the sheer number of people that is fascinating to me. It's the tone, as well as the examples, the example that Paul gives of revealing what it's like to live a Christian life and what it's like to show us and encourage us as Christians to live a certain way. And what Paul is saying to the Colossians, he's saying something about each companion, each person or persons by name, but he's also, by way of example, encouraging us to live a certain way. And I don't want to miss this. And there's several ways in it. I'm going to blitz through them and you'll see it. He sent Tychicus, you'll notice this in the text, to encourage their hearts. He makes this clear. Here's a faithful brother, a faithful servant, a pastor, and Paul sent him with letter in hand to build up their faith. It wasn't to rebuke them, be hard on them. It was to encourage them. Now, I want to point that out to you because we have a tendency to look at the church and we go, look at all of her imperfections, look at her apathy, look at her this, look at her that, and we miss this wonder that my brother Dave Rubel always says. He says, these are the people for whom Christ died. Even the church in the New Testament is probably the most wackiest, which we're going to start studying at the first Sunday of 2020, is the Corinthians. Take a look one time to see how Paul begins that letter. He says to them, you know what? I can see very clearly that you're zealous for spiritual things, that you love spiritual gifts. and I applaud you. That's not the way I'd start that letter. I'd say, hey, all y'all are messed up. Right? All this wacky stuff going on in your church service needs to stop. That's not what he does. That's not what Paul does with Tychicus here either. He sends them there to say, these dear brothers and sisters, they need to be uplifted. They need to be encouraged. They need to be built up. But he also does something else that's fascinating, is he sent to them a guy named Onesimus. Onesimus was one among them. Onesimus is an interesting guy because Onesimus was a slave. He was actually a Colossian slave who all indications are, treated his own master deceitfully, awfully, fled, left him illegally, and ran away. In that culture, you hunt those dudes down. If you can't find them, they kind of go on their way. Somehow, Onesimus found himself in conversation with the Apostle Paul. Well, what that unique thing. This guy comes to Christ. Paul finds out that his master was no other than a man named Philemon. Philemon was a leader in the Colossian church. Very likely to be the house that was actually housing the Colossian church in his own home. And Paul is sending Onesimus back to Colossae with a letter called Philemon that you have in your Bible to ask Philemon to please receive him not just as a slave and as an employee, but as a brother in Christ. This is such a compelling example because he's encouraging us to reconcile like Onesimus and Philemon can do in Christ. He is going back as a servant of Christ, not just an employee or a slave of Philemon. But he also encourages something else. He encourages us to walk in unity. Notice something Paul does in the book, and he lists off some guys. Aristarchus, Mark, Jesus and Justice, who he says are the only members of the circumcision, that's the Jewish party, that are encouraging him. But then he lists three other guys, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas, who happen to be Greek. Now, I find it interesting. He goes, here's three Jews, and here's three Greeks that are beside me. Let me tell you all their great worth, how they're working for you. And what I find in very real, living color is this example. Paul is showing us how Christ overrules cultural boundaries. Paul says, these guys are Jews, these guys are Greeks, you know some of these guys, but guess what? We're all in mission together. In very real way, Paul is showing us that in the new creation, in the people of God, just like he told us, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Meaning, when Jesus means everything to you, cultural boundaries don't. But then he's also encouraging us to applaud faithful leaders like Epaphras. You'll remember as we've gone throughout the book of Colossians, Paul has mentioned this faithful brother over and over again. And he's done it because this guy founded the church in Colossae, very likely founded the church in Laodicea. He was a disciple of the Apostle Paul. He went to Rome to tell Paul how great the people were doing, what their challenges were. And when the false teachers came to town, guess what they did? They began to throw shade on Epaphras. They begin to basically tell these guys, hey, listen, don't trust anything this guy said to you. He did not teach you the truth. He does not know the gospel of Jesus. He does not know where true power comes from, and it's outside of Jesus. It's okay to have Jesus, but you got to have a little more. And Paul's basically saying, let me applaud this brother to you. Let me show you. He preached the truth. He labors for you in prayer. He's not some misfit pastor or a rope-a-dope. No, this guy is serious. He is a true believer and a faithful pastor to you. And Paul's point is this. When he comes back, you greet him as your true faithful pastor. Don't hold him at arm's length. Applaud him, encourage him, and step forward, Colossians, to do this. But then the last, a few other things he does, though, he says he encourages us to notice he's servants like Nympha. Do you see this gal? I mean, he mentions her. What's funny about this gal is that the church was hosted in her home in Laodicea. She's not a name that any of us know. Not mentioned very often, but notice what Paul does. He notices. I mean, I think Paul could have mentioned Timothy, could have mentioned all these other guys, but he said, no, let me just pick out this lady, this dear, hospitable, wonderful gal who's hosted Laodicea in her home. I just want to applaud her. He's encouraging us to recognize this. Faithful servants don't make a whole lot of noise. They're people that don't stand up and go, hey, notice me, look what I've done. Faithful servants don't wonder about whether or not they're being recognized or why they're not being recognized. Faithful servants do what? They serve. They simply host churches in their home. And Paul just says, hey guys, listen, recognize people like that. Encourages them to notice her. But he also encourages us to help those who lack courage, like Archippus. Notice Archippus is listed here. Think about this. In a very public letter, look what Paul says about this guy. Tell this guy to fulfill his ministry. I'm thinking to myself, Paul writes that letter to us. It's public. Now, it's not just public. It's eternal. Right? I mean, you know, you want to think of a way to encourage a guy. And Paul says, by the way, here's Archippus. He's in Laodicea. And he doesn't tell us what the ministry is. It just seems to me he's either challenged, he's discouraged, he's reluctant, he's like something. He's lacking courage. And Paul says, through public accountability, Archippus, fulfill your ministry. Imagine, we come into church one day, I go to read a letter from the Apostle Paul, and Paul mentions your name and says to you, by the way, the ministry that you're like not doing, go get it done. And everybody kind of turns and looks at you. Imagine what that'd be like, right? I can only imagine what that would be like. That would be terrifying. He encourages us to hold one another accountable. But then finally, notice something else he does. He encourages us to share what we've learned with other Christians. He says to them, after reading this letter, give it to the Laodiceans. And the Laodicean letter, take it and do it as well. And I'll write tomorrow or this week about that letter from the Laodiceans. But you see the point. He's like, read it and share it. Don't hold back what you have learned from Christ. Share it with other Christians. Encourage them about what God is doing in your life and in your world. Take moments over coffee or take moments at somebody's home for dinner. Take moments in your community group to talk about the deepest things on the deepest levels about Christ in you, the only hope of glory. That's what he does. Share this letter. Now, when I read this ending here, I just want you to take home three things from this. One is, encouraging your brothers and sisters in Christ is a part of Jesus' mission on earth. Don't miss that. I've literally had brothers in my life tell me this, I'm not going to encourage you because my fear is it'll tip you over to pride. That's not your job. Your job is to encourage and leave the results in the hands of God, just like your job is to share the gospel and leave the results in the hands of God. When you see a brother or sister walking in the door and they have a compelling example of loving their spouse, tell them that. When you see a parent handling a very challenging child in a gracious way, tell them. Encouraging them. Don't miss this. It's a way of evangelizing the gospel. Last year during our state championship run, we tried periodically with my guys to do a couple things. I was focused on two things. I said, guys, I want us to be humble men. I want us to learn to be coachable teammates. I want us to do those things. And every now and then throughout the season, I'd say to them, we're gathered together and I'd say, hey guys, I want you today, I'm just not prompted, tell me who you're seeing being humble and coachable. And it was like, I mean, our guy, we'd spend 10, 15 minutes, the guy just popping up, telling about what they saw in certain guys, looking across the room and telling them, I really saw this in so-and-so, saw this in so-and-so. So I was asking one of our senior leaders at the end of one of those times, and I said, hey, that's pretty cool hearing what that guy said about you, huh? I said, what did it do to you? He goes, man, coach, I want to be a better teammate. I said, it's amazing what encouragement does, doesn't it? That we see somebody doing something, and they do it well. And our reluctance is, well, I don't want to tell them that because I don't want to tip them over to pride or I don't want to act weird. But how do you not know that that very thing, they might not even notice on their own? And it might move them or encourage them further in gospel ministry, right? To be a better representative for Christ. So encouragement. Think of this. Don't overlook these type of moments, right? There's moments when we are to share the gospel with others and advance the gospel by encouraging our brothers and sisters to share these things. The second thing I want you to notice is there are myriad of ways to encourage other Christians. You see all the ways Paul speaks in like 7 through 18? He gives direct encouragement. He uses accountability as encouragement. He gives an example of unity to encourage us to edify. He sends Onesimus to go reconcile, to give us an example and a picture, and to say, you are encouraged by me, the apostle, go reconcile with Philemon, and I'm going to send you a letter to help you with that. In other words, he knows two brothers that are odds. What does Paul do? I can't get out of this jail cell, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm sending you with a letter from me to go reconcile. If you know brothers and sisters are at odds with one another, don't just sit there and go, hear one story and hear another story and just get over it. No, get them together to wrestle it out. That's a compelling example of how we encourage one another. Our job as Christians toward other Christians is to encourage and build up and promote and exhort and stir and continue to move each other further as the day is drawing near. So listen, send text of encouragement. Meet with brothers and sisters to look them eyeball to eyeball to build them up. Find ways to speak courage into the hearts of your Christian friends. But here's what I would tell you. If it's something direct that's accountable type, eyeball to eyeball. Not a phone call, not a text, okay? That's a little coaching for those of us that are just digitized people, that we get computer screen courage and we say things that we really shouldn't have said. If you want to have a direct conversation, eyeball to eyeball, with the level of importance of the individual to you and for them should indicate how you communicate with them. And the level of importance of the message should indicate how you communicate with them. And there are moments, a simple word of, man, I just wanted to tell you, I so appreciate what I saw in God's and your work with your child the other day. I just want to encourage that with a quick note of a text. But if it's a moment to say, hey, brother, I think that you need to reconcile with so-and-so, that's not a text message. That's a face-to-face conversation. And what Paul shows us here, there's a myriad of ways to do that. The last thing I want you to see is this. Again, just look at the text. And if you got your Bibles, pull it out. You look at all the different ministers of the gospel listed. You got eight companions of Paul. You got Nympha. You got Archippus and Colossae. See, here's what Paul is doing here. Paul does not see himself as the only minister of the gospel. Nor did Paul see himself as somebody who monopolized the ministry of the gospel. Paul believed, he taught, he shows us an example of deploying out what we would call every person ministry of the gospel. Meaning, God has uniquely called, providentially placed, uniquely designed every one of his people to demonstrate and declare the gospel right where they are. Right? So you might look across the room and go, I don't have the gifts of that person. You're right, you don't. They don't have your gifts either. Well, I don't have all the influence of that individual. You're right, you don't. But they don't have the influence that you have either. See yourself as a demonstrator and a declarer of this glorious gospel right where you are, right where God put you. And that may mean you go, look, man, I work with Christians all day long. Then do everything you can to encourage them in gospel ministry. You may go, you know, I work with non-believers there. Then work hard. And they told me not to share the gospel in my workplace. Then work hard to demonstrate it so much that after work, you can get them outside and say, hey, can we go have a cup of coffee? I want to talk to you about something that happened today. You mentioned that your wife was struggling. She's had a family member that's hurting. I just want to hear more about that. Because I guarantee everybody in their world is running off. Live your life as this representative of the gospel. See, what this tells us, friends, is that all of us, every one of us who claim Jesus as our King, we are all Christ representatives for his gospel. Every one of us, right where we are. So listen, pray for open doors. Pray for opportunities to declare the mystery of Christ. Pray that you and others would do it clearly. But utilize every opportunity and every moment by demonstrating the power of Jesus in your everyday, mundane, normal life. Love your spouse, encourage your kids, love your church, forgive those who sin against you. Be patient with knuckleheads and remember how Jesus forgave you, was patient with you, cared for you, did not get angry with you because you're a knucklehead, right? Remember that. Don't forget that every day of your life. And when asked or when somebody talks, open your mouth to talk about this glorious gospel. It's glorious good news. And look for all the angles of how you can encourage your friends who know Jesus. See, right now, you're thinking of a few people in your life right now that need a note of encouragement. Pull your phone out and send it to them. Write a note in your Bible. Write a little thing that you need to remind yourself. You need to share a story about how God used them in your life. Build them up to help them fulfill what God has called them to do. Two ways. Encourage those who don't know Jesus, or evangelize those who don't know Jesus, and encourage those who do. Now, we're going to close today by praying together. We're going to pray for each other. We're going to pray for those lives you're going to touch during Christmas season. Listen, God providentially put the family in your life that he put around you. Right? Some good, and you're glad about. Some not so good, that you kind of worry about. Right? And they're going to come over for whatever dinner you do on Christmas Day or wherever you're going to their house. And you know those moments, you know, you've got done eating and the wood fire's going. It's like 97,000 degrees in there. And, you know, they're wanting to play pinochle and you're over in the corner just kind of like, man, what are we doing here? I am roasting, right? And you want to just step outside. I mean, I get it, right? We all have those moments. We got weird family members. Some of you are weird family members, okay? You just are. You got to get that in mind, okay? But here's the wonder of this. God put you there. Why? God put them in your life. Why? God made you be related to them. And you've been doing this for years. Why? Why? Right? Why? I can tell you why. It's to encourage those that know Jesus and to evangelize those that don't. It's to help people who know Christ be encouraged in their faith, be built up. And those that don't, it's to demonstrate and declare something very unique, very profound. Listen, moms and dad, don't miss at that moment when you're gathering around, your kid starts grabbing for ham, and you haven't prayed yet, and you say, hey, hang on, we haven't prayed yet. That demonstrates something about Jesus. Don't forget the fact that when you teach your children how to be patient with others around them and how you treat them or how you treat each other in front of your non-Christian family members, it speaks volumes and it's opportunities as well to share the glorious hope in your life. So we're going to pray together. We're going to pray for each other. And I want you to be praying specifically, Lord, open doors. Help us declare this gospel. Help us make it clear. When somebody asks or talks to us, let us be compelling enough to give savory answers. Let's pray. Well, Father, this morning we lay our hearts before you. We need this word. We need to walk out this mission of the gospel. So we pray for this. I pray for my friends. I pray for myself. We pray for open doors for the gospel. Lord, make those doors so obvious to us that we're literally running through them. And then give us opportunities to declare the mystery of Christ. Christ in us, the only hope of glory. And then, Father, help us to speak it in a way that is clear. Help us to demonstrate Christ in the way that we treat our families, the way we treat our coworkers, the way we treat the outsider that is not a believer in Christ. Help us, Lord, to treat them in a way and show them in a way of what Jesus has done in our lives. And then let us be winsome and let us be provocative and let us be provocative. Let's be savory in our speech that reveals to them the glory and the wonder and the beauty of Jesus in our lives. Help us. Lord, even now, I just pray that you'd just put certain people in our mind that we are praying for during this Christmas season that they would come to Christ. And Father, I pray as well that you'd help us to lift up our eyes in every moment. This busy season, how odd would it be for a Christian to slow down and notice people when everything else is buzzing? Help us to be focused on what you're doing in people's lives and how you are drawing them to yourself. And then, Father, I pray as well that we would have our eyes up and our hearts out to other believers of how we can encourage them, build them up in our most holy faith, that we can point them to God's work in them and the wonder of what you're doing in them and through them. It could be through accountability. It could be through helping them reconcile with another brother or sister. It could be through speaking words of encouragement just about what God is doing, and or sending them a scripture reference to just let them know, I was thinking about you today, praying for you. Here's what God brought to my mind. Help us to be active participants in the work of your mission through evangelizing those who don't know Jesus and encouraging those who do know Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.